I really feel very privileged to be able to speak today at this very special occasion in many ways. We recognize there are several activities that are taking place this weekend, and I'm sure that many of you have been preparing for some time to be ready to take part in the various aspects of what's taking place. As was mentioned, this is the opportunity that we have each year, because we have so many young people in our region, to gather together and to have not only the prom, but a special opportunity to recognize and honor those young people who have completed their high school educations and are graduating this year. Now, of course, most of us will not be able to be there during that. There's a limited seating, and of course, we want the parents to have that opportunity. But we certainly want all of you to know that even if we're not there present at the time, that we do want to let you know how proud we are of you and to recognize that this is an important part of life. There will be bigger issues in your life as time goes by, bigger days, events that are more important in some ways, but this is important and it matters. And it is what in many ways we might call a milestone in life, one of those spots that we come to that should be celebrated. Milestones do a variety of things for us as we use them, whether we're talking about the literal mile markers along a highway or we're talking about symbolic situations that arise in life. That mile markers, in many cases, indicate to us how far we've come, and as they are often placed at crossroads, they also indicate how far it is we have yet to go. Because there are crossroads at those, there are milestones at those crossroads, we often find that while we may have been traveling together over a period of time, we may choose different and perfectly legitimate routes from that point forward. We know that those of you who are graduating this year, some of you will be headed on to college. Some may be headed on to some other type of training, some perhaps directly into the job market, at least for a while. And all of those are perfectly legitimate directions to take. We recognize that as we journey through life, that very often it's not a straight line. That in fact, journeys tend to change as we travel along. Whatever directions you young people who are graduating choose to take, we hope that the church will continue to be an important part of your journey. But we also understand that that's a personal decision that each and every person must make for himself or herself. Sometimes as we prepare messages like we have for today, we find that the message itself begins to change as time goes by. I had a certain direction in mind as I began putting this message together for today, and it ended up changing. It ended up going in a different direction. And I hope that it will be a helpful direction as I have followed where it changed. What I originally was thinking about with so many young people here was to give a message that talked about adulting. Now, for those of you who are a little older, you may not have realized that since 2015, adult is a verb. And you can adult in that way. I had really looked up a number of interesting quotes about it, and I don't want to waste them, so I'm going to share them. I found a list, or actually compiled a list based upon several things, of how to know when you're a real adult. You know you're a real adult when you do adulty things, like buy a vegetable. When new music begins to sound terrible to you. When you think about the calories in the food. When you enjoy taking trips to Home Depot and Bed Bath and Beyond. When you have a strong desire to make your own pizza. When you buy groceries before you run out of food. When you fold your laundry on a semi-regular basis. And my personal favorite from the cartoon Ziggy, you know you're getting old when all of the commercials on your favorite TV show involve going to the bathroom. Now, one of the problems I realized I might have if I continued down that path was that talking about the subject of adulting could probably have a couple of effects that I don't really want to have. First of all, it could give the impression that I'm speaking to only a relatively small segment of the congregation, and that probably the young people would feel that in a sense they're being preached at, and that's not a good place to go. What's more, I could also see that those who are at least chronologically adults, we won't go further than that, but say those who are at least chronologically adults might feel like, well, this really doesn't have much to do with me. And again, that isn't a very good direction to go. Now, I'm going to come back to that point in just a moment. I'm actually not just wasting time there. There's a reason for that, and I'll come back to it in a moment. But before I do that, I want to lay another foundation stone for this message. We all know that the Bible, especially in the New Testament, has a great emphasis on the concept of unity. We understand that biblical, godly unity is not unity at all costs. It is a unity that is, it's not a unity that is achieved by compromising our values or our practices. In fact, godly unity is based upon sharing values, beliefs, practices. And if we violate those, we actually, in the long run, threaten the unity of the church. Oftentimes, when we talk about unity in Scripture, we think about Paul's comments in the beginning of 1 Corinthians 10 when he talks about division. And that's perfectly fine. Nothing wrong with that. But to be honest, over the last year or so, as I continually go through the epistles of Paul with the Foundation Institute classes and preparing, I've come to see that, as a matter of fact, the subject of unity was really a bigger issue in more than just the Corinthian congregation. You find it in Galatia. You find it in Ephesus. You find it in Colossae. You find it in various places. It isn't just Corinth that had an issue with unity. In fact, as you begin to consider it, the challenge of achieving unity in the church was a major motivator for the early church in having to address the issue of just exactly how do Gentiles fit within the plan of God. And as they began to examine the Scriptures, they discovered that God had always included the Gentiles in His plan. But they hadn't realized it. Why not? Well, the problem seemed to be that, to a great extent, as human beings, as many of us do as well, they failed to compare their ideas and prejudices and bigotries to what the Scripture actually said. And for a while, even within the true church of God, the church that Jesus Christ said He would build, God allowed them to have a level of division and disunity in order to help learn the importance of this particular lesson. God allowed them to be divided from one another over racial and ethnic differences, economic disparities, pride. They were even divided over the kinds of gifts, spiritual gifts, that God gave to people. Even though the causes for separation and disunity may have been different, they all shared one common characteristic. Whatever bias there was that separated them from one another, the ideas seemed normal to those who held them. They'd been brought up with those ideas. Their families, society around them, confirmed the rightness of these ideas. And therefore, very often those ideas were accepted without even stopping to consider whether they were correct or even godly. Unlike the pagan world, we don't go through life attributing all the difficulties of life to the anger of the gods or to the stars or to what's popular today, the pagan concept of karma. But we are not ignorant of the fact that God's revelation tells us that there is, in fact, a great spirit power, the God of this world, the prince of the power of the air, who is diligently at work trying to undermine everything the Word of God and the Spirit of God is doing in our lives. And one of His greatest powers is the ability to make even us believe that some idea, some belief, some prejudice, some attitude is actually normal. So we never take the time to examine it to see whether it's justifiable in Scripture or not. And when we simply accept an erroneous idea as normal, then we make decisions and live our lives based upon an erroneous concept, and we end up falling short of the ideal of unity that God would have us have. All right, now I said I was laying another foundation stone. Let me see if I can connect those two concepts here. One of the major influences in our lives today, and often even more so for younger people, is what we call the peer group. All of us have peer groups. They're part of life, and they certainly have a big influence upon us. It's certainly natural for us to feel more comfortable with people who have been through the same or similar experiences that we have, who have similar interests, similar backgrounds, and usually can understand more easily whatever challenges it is that we're facing because they find them in their own lives as well. The opinions of our peers often shape and inform our own opinions on very many areas of life. Sociologists have noted a great change in this, though, because for most of the history of mankind, the peer group has basically been small. It's been, in many cases, no larger than your local community. And that small peer group tends to be very uniform, and you tend to see things the same way. But over the last century, we recognize there have been an incredible increase in communication, in the ability for us to know what's going on in other places around the world, as Mr. Averett brought out with his example of Netflix. Yes, we have a tremendous communication ability. Now, of course, it started much before that. There are many examples that we could go back to, but essentially, in this last century, the peer group has expanded exponentially. Instead of it being a small community peer group, your peers are often people who maybe live on the other side of the globe. But because of our communication abilities today, what they think, what they do, how they dress, the ideas and approaches that they have can become ours. They seem, after all, normal, because that's the way others in our peer group are. In today's world, probably the greatest factor for determining a peer group for any of us is age. We've all heard much over the past couple of decades about the varying generations and what their characteristics are. We hear of baby boomers or Gen X, Gen Y, millennials. And we often paint with a very broad brush what characteristics those individuals have. And yet I think most of us understand that even within our own peer group, there's really a lot of variety. And painting with a broad brush is not necessarily the best thing to do. But as a result of this phenomenon, we see it in society and sometimes even in the church, what could be called a generational stratification. My word, I didn't get that from anybody else. It's my brilliance that came up with that. But what I mean by that is that just like we see the strata of rocks that lay one on top of another, they are in contact with each other, but there's really not much mixing taking place. They're all there, just as we have in this audience today, baby boomers, Gen X, Gen Y, millennials, and even younger, maybe even older in a few cases. But we have those individuals all here. But it's very easy for us, even in the church, to be stratified, to associate very well with the ones that we know that are a part of our peer group, and we're certainly not opposed to anybody else. But as far as there being kind of a mixing, not really. It's very natural for us, normal we might say, to feel comfortable within our own peer group, to enjoy being with one another, to enjoy sharing with one another, and yet, so easy for us not to be involved with those who are not a part of that peer group. Is that the way things should be in the church? Now, before you leap to an answer, let's remember something. The first century church got off base because they simply assumed the way they were thinking was right. Their parents had thought that way, their grandparents, their peers. So how could it be wrong? Okay, let's not make the same mistake. Let's instead ask ourselves something different. Because as I began to put all of this together and try to gather the scriptures together that seemed to be appropriate to fit with this, I came to one question. And I decided that that question would be the basis for this sermon. The question is, how does Scripture describe the right relationship between the generations? Not what's normal. Not what society says, not what I'm used to, not what we've been doing. And I'm not condemning what we've been doing. I'm just simply saying, let's stack it up to Scripture. What does Scripture tell us about the way we as different generations should relate to one another within the church? And how does it relate to God's instruction where unity is concerned? If we want to get this right within the church today, we have to begin from that scriptural foundation. Now, I certainly hope that this message is going to be engaging and helpful to the young people who are a part of the congregation today. But I also hope that everyone's going to be able to see that it's not a message directed to one portion of the church, simply because we have many young people here. Righteousness is not the exclusive domain of one segment of the church. It's available to all. And I hope that we can show as we go forward by looking at some of the scriptures in a few moments that it's a matter for all of us to be concerned about. Now, since generational divisions are generally produced by, these peer groups are generally produced based upon age, I have a question for you. How old are you? Now, I'm going to tell you, there is, in fact, only one correct answer for that. I'm going to tell you what it is in a moment. But I have to begin by asking another question. How many of you are familiar with the name Satchel Paige? Tiny, tiny handful of people. Good, good. Yeah, I knew Mr. Salyer's hand would go up. I knew he would be familiar with Satchel Paige. Well, for those of you who are not, let me give a brief history lesson. Satchel Paige was born to sharecroppers in Mississippi on July 7, 1906, but he didn't know that until he was 42 years old. In other words, they were too poor to go get a birth certificate, so he didn't really know when he was born until finally he was signed as a Major League Baseball player and they found out. They went and found his birth certificate. He was a right-handed pitcher, and at age 42 in 1948, he was signed by the Cleveland Indians. He became the oldest major league rookie who had ever played the game of baseball. He played with the St. Louis Browns until he was age 47. He represented them in the All-Star game in 1952 and 53. He was the first player who had played in what were known as the Negro Leagues to pitch in a World Series in 1948. In 1965, Kansas City Athletics owner Charles O. Finley signed Satchel Paige, who at the time was 59 years old, to play one game on September 25th, 1965, against the Boston Red Sox. Now, to be fair, I looked it up and I wondered how they were doing, and I found that that was not a good year for the Red Sox, nor for the Athletics. They were below 300 for the year, and the only team worse than them was the New York Mets. And if you know the history, the early history of the Mets, you know that was bad. So this was not a crucial game that was going to change the outcome of the season. But nonetheless, here is a man just shy of 60 years old facing a lineup of professional baseball players. He pitched three scoreless innings. He faced 10 batters. The only one who got a hit off of him was a fellow named Carl Yastrzemski, which if you know of Satchel Paige, you probably know Carl Yastrzemski too. Satchel Paige was the first electee from the Negro Baseball Leagues to be inducted into the National Baseball Hall of Fame in Cooperstown in 1971. So why am I telling you all of that? Well, we're going to have a test. No, we're not doing that. Why did I tell you? Well, you see, before that time when they found his birth certificate, he was still a very good baseball player. And people would often ask him, well, Satchel, how old are you? And his answer was a classic. He said, well, I don't rightly know. He said, how old would you be if you didn't know how old you were? And I thought, that's one of the best answers I've ever heard. How old are you? Well, how old would you be if you didn't know how old you were? It's a good answer. It expresses something that I think is good for us to keep in mind. In our world today, the generational divide between youth and older adults is actually quite different from what it has been historically. It is true that certainly adults, as they age especially, have always been appreciative of and almost envious of the energy and resiliency and strength that youth have. After all, Ponce de Leon did not go to Florida in 1513 to find the Fountain of Middle Age. The Fountain of Youth was actually referred to by Herodotus in the 6th century B.C. So, yes, youth is certainly something that people have desired, but not as it is today. The virtual obsession with youthfulness that seems to be normal in our society today actually became prominent shortly after the end of World War II. Now, undoubtedly, there were many factors that contributed to that changed outlook that we had, but it has continued to grow today to the point where signs of aging are seen as something to be avoided at all costs. Before we move to the scriptures, let's examine just briefly what a few others who are professionals in the field have noted about our overwhelmingly youth-oriented culture. In the October 2013 issue of Psychology Today, psychologist Dale Archer wrote an article titled, Forever Young, America's Obsession with Never Growing Old. Here's a section from his article. Today's culture is so obsessed with looking and acting young, it's difficult to believe that our founding fathers powdered their wigs gray in order to appear older and wiser. Virtually every public figure, from politicians to actors to TV talking heads, have had work done on their face or body. This mirrors our superficial culture, where anything important can be defined by 140 characters or less. As the world continues to speed up, the wisdom of the ages can be Googled by anyone. Who needs to ask an old guy for advice when you can become a superficial expert on any topic after 30 minutes on the computer? This constant access to information leaves the impression that a tidbit of knowledge or a soundbite is enough to be relevant. It suggests that a quick 10-minute read or video is equivalent to wisdom gained from years of hard-earned experience. Ads and social media portray youth as sexy, attractive, cool, and so connected. In 2011 alone, Americans spent $10.4 billion on cosmetic surgery. Annually, over $1.2 billion is spent on liposuction and $800 million on hair transplants. There's no doubt that being young is fast, fun, and exciting. But there is a time and a season for all things. Trying to hang on to the fast lane too long deprives us of the introspection, self-understanding, and deep thoughts that usually accompany growing older. Another individual goes beyond the youthful appearance aspect of it, a professor named Andrew Root, who's a Lutheran professor. And he has examined cultural changes throughout history, and he's noted that the current changes we see taking place today, which he calls a youth revolution, is significantly different from anything in the past. He traces the last century's changing philosophy as society moved from an age of duty and honor to what is called the age of authenticity. The age of authenticity asserts that we should be directed by nothing outside us, but only by what we find meaningful within us. Follow your heart. Be true to yourself. Create your own destiny. Define truth for you. And this ethos has significantly changed how we think, work, shop, teach, raise kids, and even form churches. He is careful to say that not everything about the age of authenticity is false or negative. Nevertheless, it has caused seismic shifts that have yielded blind spots. And one blind spot is the newfound cultural obsession with youthfulness. In a culture that values authenticity above all else, young people are deemed the most authentic members. As he puts it, youth became the priests of cool. If authenticity is the thing we're all chasing, then we must follow the youth. This is obvious in every inch of pop culture. Slick salesmen have convinced us we must look like the youth, think like the youth, talk like the youth, and believe like the youth because they will save our culture. I read a review this past week of a new movie that just evidently debuted yesterday, Wrinkle in Time. And the basic comment from the reviewers was, oh goody, we have another Teen Saves the World movie, where somebody virtually unknown is told that you have the power to save humanity. Another fantasy. One more brief section from a Stanford professor named Robert Harrison, who wrote a new book called Juvenescence, A Cultural History of Our Age. And he writes about what he calls the infantilization of our society. He says this, "For the first time in human history, the young have become a model of emulation for the older population rather than the other way around. First time in history. On the other hand, youth is essential for cultural's innovative drive and flashes of genius. At the same time, however, youth is a luxury that requires the stability and wisdom of older generations and institutions." Now, I want to hasten to say something here because I think at this point it could sound like, oh boy, we're going to get the old man telling us what to do. Yes, you are. No, I'm actually hoping to do that a little differently. Because what I found as I looked through the scripture was not a negative at all. In fact, I think we have to keep in mind that the culture that exists today is the culture the older generation bequeathed to the youth. It's not their fault that this seems normal. They simply inherited what we've given them. So I don't want to say anything today that should come across as a criticism of our young people. Far from it. So far, we simply considered the culture preceding generations have given to them. And further, we also know from what Scripture tells us that realistically we are not going to make significant inroads in changing this culture, at least not yet. Scripture doesn't tell us to change the world, but it does offer us a higher standard, a standard within the church that appreciates what each person contributes, regardless of what age they may be. As I began to look through the scriptures, I was really surprised by how much I found about generational differences and what they should mean for us. And I found that none of the scriptures portrayed any particular age group in a negative way. As I progress, some of you may immediately note, or at least eventually note, that I am leaving out a very important component of this whole issue, the family. The family is the first place any of us encounter intergenerational relationships. And we recognize that there is a commandment, the fifth one, that is a foundation stone for how those relationships are to work. And that is taught within the family. I'm not leaving it out because it's not important. What is learned in the family about respect for others and the value of each individual is absolutely invaluable. Without that foundation laid in the family, anything else I can cover is pretty much useless. I'm not leaving it out because it's not important. But because of two things, one thing, time constraints, you don't have time to talk about everything, and also because what I really want to focus upon is what the Scripture tells us about our interrelationships within the church. Family lays the foundation, but we must build upon that foundation. I want to instead today to focus on relationships within the church and what each and every generation owes to each and every generation. If you're a younger person, what's the personal value to you of these old people that you see in this congregation or yours back home? If you're older, what is the personal value to you of the young people who are a part of the church? What does God expect of each of us in our relationship with those outside of our immediate peer group? Now, I don't have time to cover it today, but a few of you have heard me talk about it at least briefly. The passage in Nehemiah chapter 8, at the beginning of the chapter, the first three verses, that describes the people coming together on the Feast of Trumpets. And as you look at that, without going there today, but as you look at it, you will note that God summons three groups of people there. The men, the women, and those who can hear with understanding. Now, I mentioned this before and someone said, well, maybe that just refers to foreigners who could understand the language. No, actually the old venerable Kylan DeLitch commentary brings out that this is talking about young people. It's talking about those who are not old enough yet to be considered men or women. They're not adult yet, but they have the ability to hear with understanding. And God summons them together, not in an angry way, but in an invitation. Come, listen. Come to a deeper understanding. And I think that tells us that if God considered those young people important enough to bring before him so their understanding could grow, then they should be important to us too. Now, of course, I know all of us can sit and say, well, of course they're important to us. Yes, absolutely. Okay. I'm going to tell you as we get later on about an interesting statistic. And I think it may be something that makes us look at this a little bit differently. Now, to make the rest of the sermon easy to remember, when I first started speaking, I always had 7 points. I was known for 7 points, because everyone knows 7 is a godly number. I also found through the years that 7 is an impossible number to remember as you go forward through the rest of the week. So I have 3 points for you today. 3. I've broken this down and put the appropriate scriptures, I hope, into 3 broad principles of mutuality. Mutual respect, mutual appreciation, and mutual responsibility. I want to look at those 3 as we look at some of the scriptures. I don't have a lot of scriptures, but there are a few, and I think we need to look at them to understand what they teach us. Because quite honestly, as I looked through these scriptures, I began to learn some things that I really hadn't recognized before. So let's begin by the subject of mutual respect. Let's go back to Leviticus chapter 19. Probably a section many of you have seen and used at times, and appropriately so. It is a scripture about generations relating to one another. It says in Leviticus 19 and verse 32, "You shall rise before the gray-headed and honor the presence of an old man and fear your God. I am the Lord." We note here there is instruction given to those who are younger to show respect and honor to those who are older. I think it's interesting to note here that it isn't just simply an attitude. It's actually shown outwardly by action. It's shown by the approach we take. It also tells us that you're showing the honor not simply because this individual has earned honor, but simply because they're older. You may not know what they've been through. You may not understand what lessons they've learned. But we are told that it is our duty to be proactive in showing honor to those who deserve honor. So he tells us that we begin with this. We begin with a concept of showing respect. Okay? Now again, obviously we're looking at age differences here. we're told to show this kind of respect. This is a choice we make. We show respect. And this lays a foundation for our relationship with one another. To go back quite a bit further, back to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5, and we'll begin here in verse 1, short passage. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 1, it says this: "Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers." Verse 2, "Older women as mothers, younger women as sisters with all purity." Now this verse tells us, again, how we are to approach those that are older than us. We treat older men as respectfully and patiently as we deal with our own father. This assumes you had a good relationship with a father. We hope you did. It tells us that we treat older women as if they were like our mother. Now, there's a lot of affection in both of those terms. It isn't simply a matter of honor. It isn't standing rigidly and saying, "Yes, sir, no, ma'am." It is an affection that's involved as well. We treat them like we treat our own parents. Oh. So, obviously, we're dealing with a generational thing here because they couldn't be older if we're the same. They're older than we, so we treat them in a certain way. But you'll notice if you look at these two verses as well, they also serve as a bridge to show us about how we relate to even those of our own peer group. Because it doesn't just end with older men, older women. It also says that where the younger men are concerned, you treat them like brothers, like part of the family, like somebody who's important to you, that you care about. The younger women, your peers, you treat like sisters. And again, as it says, with all regard for purity. It's a pure and it's a clean relationship. There's not some ulterior motive to it. It's a genuine and honorable one. Now, while confining our relationship to our own peer group is not really what Scripture tells us and not what Christians should do, we do need to understand there's not something intrinsically bad about a peer group. The problem is when we limit ourselves to our peer group. One of the values that we feel is very important for Foundation Institute is the peer group. The opportunity to be immersed in an environment where you're surrounded by other peers who have the same values, who are trying to live the same way, who will encourage you to live the same way. One young man I talked to a few weeks ago made the comment to me. He was applying for class, for FI, and he made the comment. He said, "Friendships are important, and it's really difficult to find friends who really share your values." So he said, "I really want to be there, surrounded by other people who do share my values, because I think I can have friends like I've never had before." So that's important. There's not something wrong with a peer group. The problem is when we confine ourselves to that peer group. Now, we also have to recognize something else in these passages, though. When we talk about mutual respect, we obviously say respect is not a one-way street. Respect needs to be mutual. Now, I'd like you to go back a chapter earlier to chapter 4. And notice what Paul said to Timothy, who was a younger man at this point. In verse 12, he makes the statement, "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity." Now, we often focus upon the last part of that, and that's fine. It makes the point that the best way for us to live, if we want to be respected, is in line with the way of life that God tells us to live. But I'm fascinated by that first clause, "Let no one despise your youth." Despise sure sounds like a strong word. What does that mean? Well, the Greek word literally means to feel contempt for someone or something because it is thought to be without value, to scorn, to look down upon, to reckon something to be worthless. Yes, it is a strong word. And who's he addressing it to? Well, he says to Timothy, don't let people do this, but, you know, how do you really stop people from doing it? It's kind of like, don't let anybody judge you. Okay, how do I do that? Don't let anybody despise you. Okay, how do I do that? Well, I don't want to cause it by not being the right kind of person, But it automatically tells me something else. Somebody was viewing Timothy as not being worth much because he was young. Now, obviously, it wasn't a peer who was viewing him that way. It wasn't somebody who was younger who was viewing him that way. It had to be somebody older who looked upon him and said, he's just a kid. He doesn't know what he's doing. And that wasn't to be the way we are either. In other words, while we say to a young person, yes, you should show and feel respect toward those who are older, this verse tells those of us who are older, you should feel and show respect for that younger person as well. This isn't a one-way street. Now, we're going to see as we go into the next section a little bit more about why. But we should understand that there is a mutuality of respect that is required of each and every one of us, regardless of what our age is. We are never free to look down upon or consider as less valuable someone else, and in the context of what we're talking about today, simply because they're young. It's often been said that where young people are concerned, that many times the bad decisions that they make are simply a matter of lack of experience. They've not had the opportunity to experience a lot of things, and therefore you can make decisions that you're not really are not really the best ones to make. I will mention, though I'm not going to turn to it there, there was a fascinating article a few years ago in National Geographic magazine, which was called Beautiful Brains. And it began with a man telling about getting a call from his teenage son, who had just spent 2 hours at the state police barracks after being arrested for traveling 113 miles an hour down the road. And the son was obviously, those of you who are parents of teenagers, you know, all right, I have to deal with this, and I'm really upset. So you go in, and he picked up his son, and he started talking to him, and his son was very contrite. Yes, sir, you're right. I shouldn't have done that. That was the wrong thing to do. Until finally it got to the point where his son said, you know, they were looking at the, your son, you're going to have to pay the fine. Yes, sir, I understand. I should. That's right. We can't all go around driving 113 miles an hour down the road. And then he said, and you're going to probably have to pay for a lawyer too. Yes, I understand. I'll have to do that. Yes, sir, you're right. It's frustrating as a parent because you really want to jump on them and they're having a good attitude. It's not good. It's, how do you do this? And it finally came to the point where his son said, you know, I really don't appreciate the fact that not only was I charged for speeding, but I was charged with reckless driving. And dad is saying, oh, really? And he said, I wasn't reckless. He said, I chose a flat, open area where I could easily see. It's a sunny day. There was nobody around. I was careful in what I was doing. I wasn't reckless in that. Now, of course, Dad is not totally convinced by that reasoning, but it did make him begin to think. In his mind, he was not doing something that was reckless. The article goes on to talk about the development of the brain over a period of time. And they find that, as a matter of fact, the brain develops all the way up through about age 25. It doesn't quit when we're just leaving adolescence. It goes on beyond that. And it basically slowly progresses from the back to the front. And it is this frontal area where we make decisions. And therefore, it's not really surprising that sometimes those decisions are not the best. As time goes by, we become more consistent and more capable of that. But we understand there's something going on here. It's not a matter of foolishness or rebellion or any of those things. It's a matter of the normal development of the human brain and what takes place. And it also tells us, if you're a young person and still in that developmental process, okay, there are decisions, there are lessons to be learned, and those who have completed that process may be a good source of helping you make decisions. So let's move from mutual respect, which we all owe to each other, to the concept of mutual appreciation. Appreciation is actually based upon recognition of value. when we recognize that someone has something of value that they wish to share, then we appreciate them more. So what do the different age groups have as a value they wish to share with one another? Turn back to Proverbs 20. This is, again, a passage which I've read many, many times. And to be honest, I don't think I really understood it very well until preparing this particular message, because it says something I hadn't really thought about. Proverbs 20, verse 29. The glory of young men is their strength. The splendor of old men is the gray head. Now, what does that tell you? Well, for some of us, we have a lot of splendor, I guess. Some of you have lost all your splendor. I don't know what happened there. But no, that's not really the point, is it? It's telling us something different here. What it's actually telling us is that whether you're young or you're old, you have something worthwhile to contribute. You have something that the other can't contribute, but you can. Now, let me illustrate this in a simple way. One of the classes that we do here at Foundation Institute is service in the church. And this last week, we had one of the classes that I enjoy the most, which is a class in which we talk about what does it take in order to have Sabbath services. And I've been collecting various aspects of this from the last few years. I break it down into six different categories, things that have to take place, not necessarily at a specific time, but that need to take place before we have services, like finding a hall. Okay, you've got to do that. The next category is ongoing responsibilities. They're not specifically time-centered, but they have to be taking place. Then we have those things that must take place in the week leading up to Sabbath services, the things that take place just before services, the things that have to take place during services, and then the things that take place afterward. We break that all down and we start making lists. At this point, with the contributions the group made the other day, we have somewhere in the neighborhood of 120 different things that have to take place in order for Sabbath services to occur. Now, I think the point that I make in this class is not just saying how many can we list, but the point being that so often we can look at the church and we can say, well, everything's being done by people already and there's really no way to serve. Oh, there are a lot of ways to serve when we begin to look into it. We do a very similar thing with the feast. So let's take Proverbs 20, verse 29, and overlay it on Sabbath services. What does it tell us? Well, there are a lot of things that need to be done. We have fixed seating here, but many of you are in areas where, no, you don't have fixed seating. You've got to set up chairs, take them down. You've got to do all kinds of things to set up. And if you have a congregation filled with old gray-headed people, that can get to be difficult to do. So the young people come along and say, you know what? I may not know exactly the best way to do this, but I've got the strength and the energy to help out, and if you'll show me what to do, I can help out. While the old person is saying, I don't really have the strength or energy to do all of these things, but if you're willing to give me the strength and energy, I'll help you see how the best way to do it. In other words, the point that's being made is that when we work with each other, when we contribute what we have to contribute, then the whole group functions better. Now, if the young people just stay by themselves, they can get frustrated. Well, we could do this a lot faster, we could do it better and all, but they don't really know because they haven't been down that road. And if the old people stay with themselves, they don't take advantage of the strength and energy the young people can bring. Now, that's just a very physical example. Very often, young people are very creative. That's a part of this developmental process of the brain that as we pass that point of being 25 and the brain begins to be fossilized, well, not exactly fossilized, but I mean there's actually myelin sheaths being strengthened and so on. We tend not to go in as many directions and look at new ideas in quite the same way, whereas young people actually can be pretty creative in that way. There are things that young people can bring to the church that older people can't. And there are things that older people bring to the church that young people can't. I think this verse is not telling us, oh, those young people, all they got is strength and energy and they don't know what they're doing. It's the old people, we know what to do. I don't think that's what this verse is telling us. It's telling us that we need to value each other. We need to appreciate what each one has to contribute. If you're young, what could all of these old gray heads do for you? Well, one thing I hope you will take advantage of, and I don't want to spend a great deal of time here, but one of the things that I hope you will take advantage of before it's too late is that these old gray heads have a perspective on history that you don't have. They've seen things. They've experienced things in very special ways. I read a statement a number of years ago that I found very touching and very true. Every time an old person dies, it's like a library burns down. There's so much there, so much you can derive. Years ago, my wife and I were transferred to the San Francisco church area. Now, it's an interesting area because virtually nobody who was there actually was from San Francisco. They had all come from other areas, but they had such fascinating stories. There was an elderly lady there who remembered coming to California in a covered wagon. Wow, what an incredible memory. Now, I would dare say there's not anybody alive today who still remembers that. But what a treasure to be able to talk with her. She was a wonderful lady. I think about some of the others who were there, and I'm just using one church area as an example. I could go virtually anywhere. And I'm not going to give you the last names of these people because I don't even know where they are today. But just to give you a few examples. There was Adel. Adel had the experience of being a teenage girl living in Germany at the end of World War II with the Russians advancing. And she and her mother and her sister had to flee because they knew what would happen if the Russians caught them. Thankfully, they were able to get to a British-controlled area and they were safe. But how do you explain that to a person who's never had any idea of that type of thing taking place? There was Bill. Never forget Bill. He was about 6'8", and he had been a professional wrestler. He called himself the Flying Dutchman. Now, there were probably several wrestlers who called themselves that, but he called himself that. He was a professional wrestler, and he was Dutch. He was living in Holland at the end of World War II. He was 6'8". He was 20 years old, and he weighed about 90 pounds because of what he had experienced during that. Incredible stories to talk to him. There was Rudy. Rudy was a Dutch national who lived in the East Indies under the Japanese occupation of World War II. Fascinating stories that he had. And then there was Joni. Joni was Nisai, American, Japanese-American. And she and her family had been interned in the internment camps throughout World War II where Japanese-Americans were put along the West Coast. Those people had some tremendous stories to tell us. And the opportunity to learn from them is not something you can pull from a history book. You look at the groups that we have today, there aren't many people around left who have really much of a memory of the World War II period. Most of us came along after that, and even those who are a little older than us, for the most part, were pretty much children during that time. But what a period of time. What incredible experiences to have. But you know, it happens in modern ways as well. Each year, with the FI students, we take them to the Sixth Floor Museum here in Dallas, the site of President Kennedy's assassination in 1963. For them, it's a history lesson. How many of you sitting in this audience remember exactly where you were when you heard about that? Yeah, hold your hands up. Look around, young people. Those are people who remember where they were, what was taking place. And I will tell you that every one of us will tell you that was a life-changing experience. I'm still moved very deeply every time I go there. And I've been there probably 5 times so far. It's tough to watch the old newsreels. But that wasn't history for us. That was reality. That was a part of our life. Would you like to know more about it? Those are the people whose hands were up you need to talk with. This past week, we took our FI students to the George Bush Presidential Library. Interesting day. Laura Bush and Michelle Obama were there visiting that day. We actually got pictures of them. They waved to us. I didn't realize Michelle Obama was that tall, really tall. But one of the major sections there in the George Bush Presidential Library centers around September 11th, 2001, the attack on the World Trade Center. Now, I won't ask you to hold up your hands, but there are a lot of you here who remember exactly where you were and what you were thinking when that took place. You remember watching, as I do, that second airplane come around and out of a bank and level out and crash into that second tower. You remember what it was like watching those buildings collapse. You realize, for those young people who are graduating this year, that was 17 years ago. They were babies. They have no living memory of it. But many of us do. You young people, if you'd like to know more, talk with us. That's important. But now, in saying that, you can almost get the idea that what I'm saying is that our history, our secular history, is what's most important. To be quite honest, that's not the most important history we can share with you. Because most of those who are adults here today trace themselves back through a very interesting journey over the last 20 plus years. We've been through some interesting things as a church. Interesting in that case is not particularly a nice word. We have not traveled the path that we expected to travel. When I sat at Ambassador College with Mr. Salyer over here, we had a very different idea of what the years ahead were going to produce. I never knew he would get that old, but he did. So we look at those things, and quite honestly, it isn't just the history of 9/11 or 1963 or World War II that's most important. It is the history of where we've been and the pathway God has led us down and the very, very important lessons we have all learned in that process. And those are available too. Those you see here have been down that pathway and they have emerged faithful. Could their lessons help you as you walk down that pathway? Psalm 37, verse 25. David says, Psalm 37, verse 25, he says, I've been young, and now I'm old. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. David says, okay, I've been young. I know what it is to be young. I understand that. But I've also been old, and I can tell you from my experience, not just as a young person, but throughout my whole long life, God has never forsaken his people. God's never failed to be there for his people. That's an important lesson to learn. Oh, I know the book says that. But sometimes it's nice to have somebody who's walked that pathway who can say the book's right. That's exactly what takes place. There's a passage which I found sometimes a little confusing, but I'd like to at least refer to it. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, it says something kind of unusual. It says, starting in verse 13 of 1 John 2, I write to you, fathers, because you've known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you've known the Father. And then the first two groups are repeated in a sense. Verse 14, I've written to you, fathers, because you've known him who is from the beginning. I've written to you, young men, because you're strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. I've read that many times, and I thought, what is that telling me? Well, I think in a sense what John is saying is, again, the concept that each one of us has a contribution to make. We have something we can share with others. Because it's saying, you who are older, you've known the Father. Okay, well, don't other people know the Father? Yes, in a way, that's true. But I think most of us recognize that the longer you live and the longer your relationship with God is, the richer it becomes and the more you understand about God that you didn't understand when you were younger. So I think he's telling the older people, okay, you have something to contribute that's very important. Your experience in your relationship to God. You young men, it says, you've overcome Satan. You've overcome the evil one. You young people, you feel like, hey, I won that battle. Well, you probably are thinking, wait a minute, he's still out there. He's still trying to destroy me, like Mr. Abert said. And that's right. John isn't saying you've won the war. But he said, you know what, young men? You have faced the enemy, and you've conquered him. You drove him back. Oh, yeah, he's coming back, and you're going to have to keep driving him back. But you know what? You've done well. You've done well. I think we could find that with many of our young people in the church today, that yes, they have resisted the one who would destroy them. They've done well. Yeah, there are still battles ahead. But you've done those battles, and you're going to continue. There's a respect. You're strong. The Word of God lives in you, and that's a good thing. Let's move to the third mutuality, mutual responsibility. Mutual responsibility. We have personal responsibilities to carry out in strengthening these internal church relationships. I'll refer to one very quickly, 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 11. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 11, Paul writes this. He said, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. In other words, Paul makes a comment here. He's not condemning children. He's not saying there's something wrong with children. But he's also saying that in order to be an adult, I had to make some choices in life. I didn't become an adult just simply because I aged out of childhood. I had to put away childish things. I had to make a choice. Young people, you want to be servants of God. You want to be active part of the church of God. Wonderful. We want that too. Eventually, you must come to the point in your life where you decide, all right, it's time to quit being a child. I need to take on adult responsibility. I need to put away the childish things. And that's a part of what you need to do. What about those of us who are older? What responsibility do we have to the youth of the church? What do they have a right to expect from you and me? Psalm 71. Psalm 71. We read in Psalm 71, starting in verse 17. David writes, O God, you've taught me from my youth. Okay, so we're going back to youth. And he said, I've learned. I learned from God as a youth, just as our young people do today. You've taught me from my youth, and to this day I declare your wondrous works. Now also, when I'm old and gray-headed, O God, do not forsake me until I declare your strength to this generation, your power to everyone who is to come. Our youth have a right to expect that we will share with them those lessons God has taught us on this journey that we call Christianity. They have a right to expect that of us. Classroom learning has value. That's why we have the FI program. But in many cases, the most valuable lessons of life are learned through doing things together, working together, playing together, sitting around a campfire, talking after services. There are things that we need to share. Not setting up a classroom, not saying, okay, all you young people sit down, I'm going to teach you my lessons. But simply as we relate to one another, those lessons come up. The opportunity to share what God has taught us down through the years. Oh, there are other passages we could turn to. First eight verses of Titus I have here in the sermon. I'm going to skip past those. But they talk about the older men teaching certain things to the younger. The older women teaching certain things to the younger women. Again, we're not talking classrooms. We're talking about because we're together, we can share lessons learned. lessons about how to care for your children, lessons about how to love your mate. Those are things that are very important. After all, it is only the older ones who have the life experiences they can share, and it is therefore our duty to do so. Now, I think it's very easy for us at a point like this to say, oh, well, I'm happy to share all of those things. If they want to know about my lessons, all they need to do is ask me, and I'll be happy to share them. Right. Remember how awkward it is as a young person to approach those old people and ask them questions? We need to open the door, do we? I was fascinated and yet disappointed by a survey that I read about. The Boston Globe conducted this research in 2013. And I'll boil it down to basically what were two questions, one with an extension to it. They asked adults who were over 60 years old if within the last 6 months they had discussed anything important with someone under the age of 36. We're not talking 18. We're talking 36. 60 up, have you in the last 6 months had an important discussion with somebody under the age of 36? And the survey showed only 25% had in 6 months. But then they added another question. If we eliminate your family members, how many? And the figure was 6%. 6%. 94% of older adults had no such discussion within 6 months with somebody under the age of 36. Now, I don't know how much that applies to the church and how much the figures are commensurate with us. But if you were asked that question, what would your answer be? When was the last time you had a meaningful conversation with a young person? We have that responsibility before God. How would we explain it to God if He has taught us all of these wonderful lessons and we fail to share them with His children who are following us in this pathway? A number of years ago at the Feast of Tabernacles, I heard a wonderful choral number. It was called Find Us Faithful. I would love to play it for you. I'd love to even recite the words. But if I did, we'd have a copyright violation right away, so I can't do that. But it's out there on the internet, and I would encourage you, find it. Listen to it. It's a beautiful message about living in such a way that those who follow us down this pathway we call Christianity can find that our example before them was faithful and strong. It's a good lesson for us. When I was younger and I saw an old person, I thought they were old through and through, from the core outward, that they thought old, that they walked old, that they ate old, that everything about them was old. I found out that's not true. Oh, I still hobble around kind of old sometimes, but this brain doesn't think like I thought old people thought. It isn't that way. A number of years ago, I saw a TV interview, and I've never forgotten it. It was an elderly lady, and here was this young TV reporter, and he's interviewing her and saying, you know, all the inane questions they usually ask people who are old. And the last thing he said was, "Is there anything you'd like to say to those who are watching?" And she was very bright. She said, "Yes, there is." And she turned toward the camera, and she said, "When you see me, you see an old lady. But," she said, "I want you to understand, it's me in here. I still care about life. I care about what's going on in people's lives. I care about the world around me. Please, don't let this outward shell distract you. I'm trapped in the old body that won't do what I want it to do, but it's me in here." It's a wonderful lesson. Regardless of what relationships may be in the world around us, regardless of what may seem normal to us, God calls us, His children, to a new level of closeness and unity that the world has never known. But it's not going to happen simply because we're willing to accept it. It is an intergenerational unity that must be built with contributions from each and every one of us. Mutual respect, mutual appreciation, mutual responsibility are the tools he gives us to build that godly unity. And we must be the builders. Contributions from each and every one of us.